I want to give you an exhortation at the beginning of this message, because if I don't give you this exhortation at the beginning of this message, we may get to the end of the message and you may be wondering, why didn't you tell me that at the beginning? So the exhortation I want to give you right from the beginning of the message comes from Luke chapter 8, verse 18. In our text, Jesus says, "Therefore, take heed how you hear." Very literally in the Greek, Jesus is saying, watch how you listen. That's very literally what he's saying. Watch. It's like, keep your eyes on your ears. Watch how you listen. When I was younger, in freshman year, sophomore year of high school, I took a Latin class. And I wasn't the biggest fan of it at the moment. If I can go back in time, I probably would enjoy it a lot more now than I did then. But while I was in the class, again, not looking forward to it, I wasn't excited about, you know, conjugating pu-a-la and say pu-a-la, pu-a-le, pu-a-larum. I wasn't fired up to sit there and do that. But I had, I didn't know the Lord at this time, but I had some common grace compassion for the older man who was the teacher in the class. A lot of students used to make fun of him for some very specific reasons, but to me, he just looked like such a friendly old man. So what I would do while I was in the class is I would look at him, and I would have my eyes on him as he was speaking and teaching, and I wasn't really paying attention. But out of compassion for him, I wanted him to know that among all the kids in the class, there is one that you know who is right here with you. I'm tracking, and my eyes are on him as he's teaching. Well, the time came for parent-teacher conferences. And when my mom went to see him, and I don't know if she remembers this, when my mom went to see him, he said something along the lines of, "Your son pays such good attention." One of my earliest recountings of this story, and I believe he might have said this, pays attention more so than anyone in the class. But he's not doing well in the class. Why? Because I was watching, but I wasn't watching how I was listening. I just wanted him to see me, and I wanted him to see me paying attention. And look, you'd be a leg up if you just said that. I want to do that on Sunday mornings. I want to be so engaged that when Pastor George looks at me, he knows I'm tracking. He knows I'm following. But I don't just want your eyes to be on me. I want your eyes to be on your ears. Because that's what Jesus said to do. Jesus said, watch how you listen. It's a takeaway from his teaching on the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils. So I'm telling you this on the front end so you don't make the mistake that I did when I was a freshman and sophomore in high school. I don't want you to make that mistake today. I want you to watch how you listen. Well, you can see from what I read a little bit of the context here. And let me tell you this, and I'll kind of rehearse a little bit of the context leading into verse 11. There is essentially a twofold meaning, a twofold intention behind Jesus' use of parables. The immediate purpose of parables might take many of you by surprise. Perhaps it did even as I read it. That Jesus, according to his words, not my words, according to his words, he used parables to conceal truth as opposed to reveal truth. I mean, if you ask a lot of people today, why did Jesus teach in parables? A lot of people would say, well, Jesus taught in parables because he was just trying to make it simple for the people. He wasn't using complicated theological terms. He wasn't getting all complex and theological. He was just kind of using terms that the people can understand. He wanted to make it easy for them to understand what he was saying. And that's not what Jesus says. Jesus said that he was using parables to conceal rather than reveal. Let's create a little bit more of the context, and I'll get to the other purpose of parables in a moment. When the disciples hear Jesus give the parable, remember, there's a big crowd, a big multitude that comes to hear Jesus, and then he speaks this parable, and then the disciples ask him, what does this parable mean? And Jesus doesn't just jump into an explanation of what the parable means. Before he tells them what the parable means, he tells them why he's speaking in parables. And again, this might take many people by surprise, but look at what Jesus says. Call your attention to Luke chapter 8, verse 10. He says to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables." That, so this is the reason. And now he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. That seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And again, at first glance, that takes people by surprise. Like, what do you mean? So they're going to hear what you're saying, but at the same time, they're not really going to hear what you're saying. They are going to see what you're saying in one sense, but at the same time, they're not going to be really able to perceive what you're saying. And the answer is exactly. If you go into the context of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah said that in his writing, where he recorded that, it puts into full view what's going on here. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah gets this amazing vision in the throne room of God, a vision of the throne room. He sees Yahweh high and lifted up. We know from John 12, he saw the pre-incarnate Christ on the throne. He saw the train of his robe filling the temple. He saw angels worshiping and so on. And then he heard the triune God say this, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." So Isaiah was ready to undertake the mission. And you might say, well, what was the mission that God had for him? This is the mission that God had for Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. And he said, this is Yahweh, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." And then Isaiah asked, "Lord, how long?" Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. And the Lord responded by saying, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate." So what's the key point that I want you to take away from Jesus's quoting of Isaiah 6 when he's explaining his purpose for parables? The key point would be this. Just as Isaiah's preaching was to be an instrument of judgment against a people who were perpetually unreceptive, so too Jesus's parables were a form of judgment against those who had been perpetually unreceptive to his teaching. That's the context. In Isaiah 6, tell them to keep on hearing. In other words, the people that Isaiah was going to, they had the word of God. They kept hearing it. But no matter how many times they heard it, they pushed it away. They didn't want it. So God sent Isaiah, and as Isaiah preached them, it was going to confirm them in their obstinance. The preaching of the word in that case was to further be a judgment upon them. The parables, in like manner, were a form of judgment to conceal the truth of God's word to those who really, in reality, didn't want the truth of God's word. And here's a startling lesson that you see right on the outset. If you despise God's word, maybe you're around God's word and you're hearing it and you reject it, you despise it, you treat it as common, you treat it as something to be trifled with, taken or left. If you do that, there's a good possibility that God will hide his word from you as a form of divine judgment. So that's one reason. That's the immediate reason. That's the explanation Jesus gives as to why he was speaking in parables. Now you would say as we go through, we see another reason why Jesus is using parables. So for those like the disciples who didn't just dissipate, imagine how many people just heard the parable of the sower and had no explanation of it. They hear Jesus teach, and all they hear is Jesus speaking about a sower who went out to sow seed, and some fell on this ground, and some fell on that ground, and some fell on this ground, and some fell on that ground, and then they leave. And they're like, what kind of message was that? For many people, that's what it was like. It was the disciples who pushed forward and then asked, what does this parable mean? So for many people, that's all they heard and that's all they got. And then they took that and they left and they said, probably, he's not that much of an interesting teacher. Why are people talking so much about him? But for the disciples who would push through and say, explain to me what that parable means. Now, all of a sudden, the metaphors used will be a kind of springboard to understanding. So you can say, ultimately, there is a twofold intention behind the use of parables. Concealing in a form of judgment, but for those who are in Christ or for those who are seeking the truth of those parables, there is a revealing that comes, and the parable and the meaning are put together. The parable is the springboard, and the meaning helps you understand what Jesus is saying in the parable. Two other things before we get into verse 11 I want you to see here. I want you to see, and we're going to see this more as we get into the parable itself, the explanation Jesus gives. I want you to see that to understand the mysteries of the kingdom is a divine gift.
Did you grab that and what Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, verse 10? He said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. So if you do get it, if you see that Jesus is the King of the kingdom, if you understand what Jesus is teaching, you understand who he is, that he is Lord, you understand because that is a grace graciously given to you. It's not because you're smarter or more wiser or more learned or more religious or more righteous or better than somebody else. You know because in the sovereign grace of God, he has opened your eyes to see it. To you, it has been given by sovereign grace. The second thing I want you to understand is that when Jesus talks about the mysteries of the kingdom, I don't want anybody to have misunderstandings about what is meant here by mysteries. Jesus is not talking about some sort of secret, cult-like, Gnostic, esoteric mystery that like nobody can really get. And even if you explain it to them, nobody really understands because it doesn't make any sense. He's not talking about that at all. In the New Testament, the idea of a mystery is something that was either partially revealed in the Old Testament or concealed in the Old Testament, but then is further revealed or just completely revealed in the New Testament. I'll give you a for instance. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, for instance, the Apostle Paul says that the mystery that was hidden in ages past but has now been disclosed to the saints is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, if you go through the Old Testament, you know one day the Messiah is coming. And you know he will be Emmanuel, God with us. But you don't necessarily know that he will be Emmanuel, God in you. Not only with you, but in you. You may have some implications of that, looking at Joel 2 and the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all the children of God in the New Covenant and so on. But now in the New Covenant, you get it, that Christ indwells his people by his Holy Spirit. So when Jesus is talking about mysteries of the kingdom, it's not some cult-like, esoteric, Gnostic kind of thing. It's basically things that were partially revealed or concealed in the Old Testament, and now the full light, if you will, has been shined in New Testament revelation so that we might apprehend that mystery. Does that make sense? All right, let's get into the text this morning. So now Jesus spoke the parables. I read to you the parable, and we will get into Jesus's interpretation of the meaning of the parable. Look at verse 11. He said, now the parable is this, and this is where it begins. The seed is the word of God. And it's fitting that it would be. Because as the seed has life in it, if you will, so does the word of God. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he said this, that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. So this seed, the word of God, is so powerful, it begets new life in those who are spiritually dead. This seed is more powerful than anything you can imagine. I heard that... supposedly, I don't know how they measure this, but 1 second of energy from the sun would be able to power and energize the United States for one whole year. I'll take them at their word. I don't know how they do that. I know there's a lot of energy in the sun, and not talking about like solar panels. They're talking about like if you were to just harness the energy of the sun for 1 second, it could power the United States. And I want you to know that's nothing compared to the power in the Word of God. Because only the word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can bring a dead man or a dead woman to spiritual life. There is such infinite power in the word of God. And the sower in this context would be most immediately the Lord Jesus. You see that in verse 1. He went through every city and village, preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God. So preaching and teaching and proclaiming was a big part of Jesus' ministry. Most immediately, he's the sower in the context. He's going out to sow seed. Secondarily, you might say, the apostles, the 70, and by extension, ultimately, us. Whenever you share the word of God, you're like a farmer who went out to sow seed. Whenever you're sharing the word of God with people. Now, this is something I want you to notice because this would be important for the disciples to grasp. Because the disciples were probably seeing a lot of people not join them. A lot of people who would gather around and hear Jesus preach, but not necessarily people that would stay the course. Think about John chapter 6. Jesus is teaching, and then many forsook him. You see that by the time you get to the end of John chapter 6. So the disciples could wonder, is there something wrong with the seed? Is there something wrong with the word? Like, maybe we got to change the message. Maybe we got to water it down. Maybe it's a little too offensive for people. Maybe we got to do something different here, Jesus, because if only like one out of every four people is coming to follow Jesus, that's not a great percentage. I mean, like in baseball, you'd be pretty decent. Maybe you make the all-star team in the major leagues. In basketball, you'd be knocked off the team if you only made one out of four shots. But what Jesus is showing in this parable is that the problem is not with the seed. The issue is with the soil. So an implicit teaching for the disciples would be the seed is fine. The seed is powerful. The seed will do what it is meant to do. But the key is what kind of soil is the seed falling on? You'll notice Jesus draws attention not to the sower, but his attention is directed towards the way in which the seed is received and more often not received. It's the different soils that produce different responses. And only one kind of soil produces the right kind of response. So let's continue and look in. We'll look into Jesus' explanation here. He goes on in verse 12 and he says, "Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." So the first example that Jesus gives is concerning the seed that falls by the wayside. And you're like, what is the wayside? The wayside is just simply a road. It's a road that had been well trodden. It was a road that had been beaten down. It was a beaten down path. Therefore, as a result, as a consequence, the ground was hard. The wayside was the path people walked, and it was a hard ground. And when Jesus said that this seed falls on that ground, it could be taken by bird, trampled underfoot. And here he explains that those who are like the wayside are those who hear the word, and the devil comes and takes away the word. Now, I want you to see two things here. One is implicit. The second is explicit. I'm going to call your attention to what's implicit first. What's implicit, I would argue, is that when the seed falls on the wayside, again, this is a road that I would argue very clearly represents the stony heart of man. We are depicted in places like Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, and Ezekiel 36, verse 26, as having a heart of stone and needing a new heart. So like that hard ground, so when the seed comes, it falls on this hard ground. The ground represents the place of the heart. And so our hearts, apart from the grace of God, are like hearts of stone. So when the seed falls, it falls on hard ground unless something happens to that soil, unless something happens to that heart. So this is implicit. This isn't explicit. But in light of doctrine that's found in the totality of Scripture, I would say it is implicit here that when the seed of the word falls on a heart that is unregenerate, not made alive, not a new heart, it falls on what the Bible calls a heart of stone. So that's implicit, I would argue. What's explicit is that when the seed of the word falls by the wayside, and the birds come and take it away or so on, it's a depiction of Satan coming to take away the word. So the seed never penetrates the hard ground. It's a hard heart, so it's right there on the surface. And then Satan comes and then takes it away. Satan, maybe one of his demons, and so on. And immediately, one of the things that you need to notice is that Satan is not a figure of somebody's imagination. Satan is a real being that has a real interest in making sure people do not hear the word of God. He's not pretend. He's not make-believe. He is a real spiritual enemy that has a great interest in making sure that every one of you, as this seed is sown, he wants to make sure that that seed leaves that ground as quick as it hits the ground. And you might say, okay, well, how does that actually happen? How does he take the seed away? I think the best answer is he takes away the seed by taking attention away from the word. The word of God comes, is heard, and then rather than thinking about it, Satan comes, takes away the word by turning a person's attention away from the word. He doesn't want people to think about the gospel. He doesn't want people to think about the scriptures. He doesn't want you spending time long enough on the word of God to actually understand it and apply it. So what he wants is, as the word goes out, he wants to distract you so that all of a sudden your mind is going somewhere else. You're thinking about something else, and it's as though he takes away the seed and it never germinates, and it doesn't bring forth fruit, and so on. This can happen in a whole bunch of ways. I remember when I was younger, many of you know, because I've told you many times in different contexts about me growing up in Roman Catholicism. And I didn't realize when I grew up in Roman Catholicism, I didn't realize there was a gospel that wasn't the gospel in the scriptures, and that you had to be saved by works. I thought I had to be saved by going to confession, and going and keeping holy days of obligation, once a week going to penance and reconciliation wasn't enough for me, because I knew if I committed a mortal sin, then I'm in a bad state, according to Roman Catholicism. So I grew up in Roman Catholicism. I didn't know the true gospel, but I would sit there sometimes in Mass, and I would just start imagining things. I would sit there in the place where I went, the parish that I went to had a big, long aisle, and I'd be sitting there, and I'd imagine myself dribbling a basketball up the aisle. And then there was a platform right at the front, and I would imagine myself dunking the basketball. I'd also imagine myself having a battle with a supervillain, where all of a sudden I'd get knocked through the wall because it was like this big platform. All these kinds of crazy things would go through my mind. Now look, there was a lot of false teaching. I'm not being mean, it's just true. When I started to read the catechism and the Bible at the same time, I would highlight things in the catechism that didn't line up with the word of God, and I came to find, whoa, there's a lot of things that I was learning that aren't true. That's not mean, it's just the state of the way it is. But I wondered sometimes in retrospect if in those moments where the word of God was read and buried under tradition, buried under a false gospel, I wonder if even then Satan had an interest in distracting a young man from actually contemplating not the religious system and not the bad interpretations and so on, but stealing away the seed of the word of God. I wonder how many things you might get distracted with as you hear me speaking. Some of you may be like, I've never imagined myself dunking a basketball in front of you, George. But I've been thinking about the meal I have to cook after church. I've been thinking about exercise. It was a good week of exercise this week. I can't wait to start exercising again tomorrow. Who knows what you're thinking? But just imagine the possibility that maybe just beyond our flesh, and our flesh is a factor, we can't see the spiritual realm, we don't know what demons and principalities are doing, but imagine the possibility that not only is it your flesh leading you to be distracted, but maybe there are spiritual enemies that have a vested interest in making sure that you do not think about the word of God. And if you are in Christ, let me just be clear about this, Satan cannot steal your salvation, but he can steal your attention. And he has a vested interest in doing that. He can't snatch you out of the Father's hand. You're safe. You're secure. You will endure till the end. You'll run the race. You'll love Christ. You'll hold on to the gospel. But if he can steal the seed of the word of God from your attention, he would love to do that. Can't steal your salvation, but he would love to steal your attention. And I think this is important for us to remember so that we might do what Jesus goes on to tell his hearers to do. Watch how you listen. Be very careful. You know this. If some of you have listened to like the Bible, I used to listen to a Bible on CD, now it's on phones, right? But if you've ever tried to listen to the Bible, just watch. You're there, you're there for verse 1, you're there for verse 2, you're there maybe till verse 10, and then you just kind of zone out for like verses 11 through 13, and you jump back in verse 14 and so on. It just happens. We have this tendency to be distracted. So what can we do practically as Christians? We could say, I want to keep a short leash on my distractions. So if I'm being distracted, let me kind of yank myself back to attention. I think that could be a good takeaway for Christians. But this person, to understand the parable, let me just go back to the parable. This is the person who hears the word of God, may have some initial interest when the seed hits the ground, but it doesn't stay in their mind long. It'd be like somebody, like, imagine you invite somebody to church, they come, and they're like, oh, that was good. And they go in the car and they don't think about the word of God for the rest of the week. That's this kind of person. The seed fell, it hit the ground, but then it was gone basically as quick as it came. So that's one kind of soil. In verse 13, Jesus describes the second kind of place where this seed can land. Look at verse 13. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation shall fall away.
Okay, so look at the beginning of verse 13. Jesus says, but the ones on the rock. Now, do not imagine, you might be imagining something like something by the seashore, right? Where you have the sand and then you have the rocks that lead right into the water. Don't imagine something like that. That's not what Jesus is speaking about here. Jesus is speaking about a layer of soil under which is a rock bed. That's what he's describing. So when the seed lands on this soil, immediately it springs up because there's some soil there, but there's a rock bed under, so there's no real root. That's the picture that Jesus is using right here. Don't forget also that Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, verse 6, that this kind of seed not only has no root, Luke 8, 13, it has no moisture, Luke chapter 8, verse 6. If you're a Christian long enough, you will meet these kinds of people as well. So they're the kind of people, who are these people that Jesus is speaking about here? They're the kind of people who have this immediate, joyful reception to the word. They might be like, I've never heard that before. This is amazing. I did not know that I'm not saved by my own works, that I'm only saved by grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has done. And they're excited. Maybe they even get cleaned up externally. They're like, I used to be a drunk. I'm not a drunkard anymore. I used to be addicted to things. I'm not addicted anymore. I used to be a liar. I used to be a thief. I used to be whatever. I used to just be a self-centered person. But now I am committed to Jesus. When's the next Bible study? When's prayer meeting? I'm going to be around. I am excited. And they stay around for a while, and it could be for a long while. It doesn't only have to be like 6 months. It could be 6 years. It could be 16 years. They're around for a while until this time of testing comes, this time of temptation and this time of trial, and then they fall away. One of the most difficult moments in my Christian life was when a person that I had served in ministry with, I've told some of you about him in the Doctrines of Grace class, who I'd served alongside, prayed with for such a long time, and we did ministry and the College of Staten Island together. We had prayed a long time for his grandmother to come to know Christ. She was rooted in all kinds of pagan philosophy, Eastern mysticism and Eastern philosophy, and she died with never coming to know Christ. And as he saw her suffer and not coming to know Christ, he just couldn't understand how that could be. And he ended up abandoning the Christian faith. And when I spoke to him, it was like I was talking to another person. He was just basically, I'm done with it. I'm done with it. I just don't believe it. See, the time of testing came. He had prayed for something, but ultimately, as far as we knew, it wasn't God's will. And when his will and God's will didn't line up with that thing, it was a time of testing that led for him to say, you know what? I'm gone. Now, if he never actually repents of that kind of drifting, then he is this kind of soil. He had immediately received the word and for a time was joyously pursuing the things, but then that time of temptation and testing came and it exposed the fact that there was no root. I've seen this kind of thing happen with people when it comes to different things. It could come with persecution. A lot of people don't just want to tell their family that they've come to believe in Christ because they'll be called fanatics or so on or things like that. And then there's a time of testing and it exposes that there was no root actually there the whole time. J.C. Ryle put it well when he said, it must never be forgotten that there are religious affections which are spurious and false and spring from nothing better than animal excitement. It is quite possible to feel great pleasure or deep alarm under the preaching of the gospel and yet to be utterly destitute of the grace of God. The tears of some hearers of sermons and the extravagant delight of others are no certain marks of conversion. We may be warm admirers of favorite preachers and yet remain nothing better than stony ground hearers. Nothing should content us but a deep, humbling, self-mortifying work of the Holy Spirit and a heart union with Christ. Now, a couple other theological points here I want you to see because they're very important. The first thing I want you to see is that Jesus says they believe for a while. And I want you to see right here, Jesus is providing you with a category for what I call fool's gold faith. They believe for a while. It's of a different nature than saving faith. I'll show this to you in the scriptures in a moment. I think the implications of that are right here as clear as day in the parable.
In the parable, notice that Jesus said that the seed had no moisture, Luke 8:6, and no root, Luke 8:13. Water is often connected with the Holy Spirit. You can look in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, and Jesus explicitly connects streams of living water coming out from an individual with the Holy Spirit. So connection between water, i.e. the moisture that comes from water, with the Holy Spirit, right there in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. Jesus explicitly connected streams of living water with the Holy Spirit there. But then in Isaiah 44, verse 3, he says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your spring." So again, the spirit is likened to water falling upon dry ground. If we were walking verse by verse through the book of Isaiah, I would show you instances. In Isaiah 35, verse 6, Isaiah 43, verse 40, Isaiah 55, verse 1, where over and over again, water is used as a metaphor for divine grace. So when Jesus says that this seed, Luke 8:6, has no moisture, I think it suggests the absence of the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if any man does not have the Spirit of God, to use language from Romans 8, he does not belong to him. But then Jesus also said that the seed has no root. Yet, according to Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, the righteous one, the one who is blessed by God's grace, is one who is like a tree firmly planted by the rivers of water. The roots and the moisture go together. Because if somebody is like a tree with deep roots by rivers of water, then the roots are going to drink in the moisture from that water, i.e. ultimately living water, i.e. the Holy Spirit, by way of his ministry. Psalm 92, verse 12 says, "The righteous will flourish like a palm tree." And part of the reason why a tree flourishes is because a tree has strong roots. So I'm saying right here, Jesus is giving you a category for pseudo-faith, for fool's gold faith, the kind of faith that can't go through the fire and be shown to be true because it was false. Real gold, you put in the fire and the dross is removed. Fool's gold, you put it in there, it's going to show itself to not be the real deal. In Matthew 7, Jesus spoke of these kind of individuals with a quasi-faith, but not a saving faith. Jesus said that there will be those that he will say, those are going to say to him, "We did these works in your name," but Jesus is going to say to them what? "Depart from me, I never knew you." Not like I knew you for a while and it was good and we had a good relationship, but then you walked away from me. No category for that. "I never knew you. But I did all this stuff in your name. I never knew you." You can think about those that John spoke about in 1 John chapter 2. He speaks of those who left the assembly. He says that they were never really of the assembly, because if they were of us, John said, they would have continued with us, because saving faith is of such a nature that it endures. I can go into this more. I did in the message, Perseverance of the Saints, which is i.e. the preservation of the saints. But for now, I'll give you one more text that kind of sums this up. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 sums this up well. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And in light of 1 John, you could say that they overcome all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John goes on to say, "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So how do you know that you have saving faith? Saving faith keeps believing. Saving faith keeps believing the gospel. You know, for a while there's been this movement in Christianity where a lot of people look back to a specific moment and they say, "I know I was saved because I walked down an aisle and I prayed a prayer 20 years ago, 10 years ago. That's how I know I'm saved." That's not how you know you're saved. You know how you know you're saved? Do you believe the gospel today? You start there. And then you say, "Do I actually do the things that John says a believer does? Am I actually trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I actually loving the brethren? Do I have sound doctrine about Christ?" But you don't just say, "That happened then, therefore I know I'm saved now." The issue is, do you believe the gospel right now? Because saving faith overcomes. Saving faith endures. It's not fool's gold faith. It has roots. It has moisture. It is nourished. It brings forth fruit. Important theology Jesus is bringing forth here. True faith overcomes. True faith endures. True faith brings with it everlasting life. Everlasting life. You keep believing. Now there's the third kind of land or soil that Jesus describes and explains, and you see that in verse 14. He says, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and the pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So this third kind of ground is the ground that has the, if you will, the usual suspects. Cares, riches, and the pleasures of this life. True faith overcomes the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Pseudo faith is overcome by the world and is overcome with the world. If you look in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, what is the issue? The issue is a problem of preoccupation. The soil's crowded. There's just a lot of stuff in the soil. There are thorns of all kinds. And these thorns, these weeds, just choke out the word of God. Essentially, to kind of mix metaphors, they crowd out the word of God. And that's one of the ways you see somebody drift from Christ. Not ultimately being joined to him, but nonetheless showing that they weren't in the way that they drift. If you look at the text, it says, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out. Interesting in the Greek, the language there is very literally moving along, are choked out with cares, riches, the pleasures of this life. So the imagery would be something like this. As this kind of person goes throughout their life, right? There's interest in the Word of God, they're around the Word of God, but then more stuff just starts to get added to their plate. They become kind of more busy. I just can't be around as much. I'm just so busy. I've got work. I've got family. I need rest. I've got sports. I've got all of these things. And what happens is the soil gets so crowded, and it's a process. That's the implication right here. As they go along, these things crowd out and just begin to choke out the word. It's as though Jesus gets excavated from their life, practically speaking, because so many other priorities have taken up residence. Things get elevated. The pleasures of this life get elevated. Other things get elevated. And then all of a sudden, Jesus gets moved to the backdrop. Now, I could say that Christians can learn from this. Because Christians don't let that kind of thing happen. Not ultimately. If you're a Christian, what happens is, imagine, you may not have a yard, you may not have a garden, but you know that you don't need to do anything to help weeds to grow, right? You don't say, I got to get out there and water the grass because the weeds got to grow and I got to make sure I get the water on the grass. No, you know the weeds are going to grow. And what do you have to do? If you're taking care of a lawn, if you're taking care of a garden, you have to pull the weeds. You're just going to have to do that. And as a Christian in this life, if you are a Christian, weeds are going to grow in the garden of your Christian life. But the question is, will you pull the weeds? Because that's what Christians do. Christians start getting kind of, in a good way, nervous when they see a lot of things pushing out time for Christ. If all of a sudden you're like, oh, I don't have time for the word of God. I don't have time for the people of God. I don't have time for church. I don't have time for that. What a Christian does is they begin to say, a lot of things seem to take priority over the word of God. And it's crazy how Christians justify this. I just want to say, so my hands are clean and my conscience is clear before God. If you find an excuse to put everything before God, this party, this sport, this rest, this vacation, this and that, and the word of God always seems to get drawn to the background, please, I just want you to know there's a good chance you're this kind of person. That's not me being mean. That's me being honest because we live in a Christian world that has watered down the truth and wouldn't want to tell you that. Because what many in the Christian world are interested in is your attendance as opposed to your salvation and sanctification. My interest is in your soul, not just simply your attendance. And there are many people in this Christian world, in the evangelical world, that will basically not tell you that truth. But if you have so many things crowding out Christ in your life, and you find a way to justify it, and church is just a thing you could add if you can, I have real concerns for whether or not you are this seed. Good possibility. Good possibility. Unless those weeds get mowed, that you might be. And that should concern anybody. So what a Christian does is by the power of the Holy Spirit, they say, this is scary. My life is getting crowded. What am I doing? And you know that. I think we've all been there at some point to say, okay, my priorities are getting a little out of whack here. So Christians know by the grace of God, not because they're smart enough themselves, but because the Holy Spirit's actually in them saying, like, stop. What are you doing? Stop. Seek first the kingdom of God. Why is Jesus last? Shouldn't he be first? Why is he 15th? Shouldn't he be first? Why is he fifth? Shouldn't he be first? So if you're a Christian, what's going to happen is you're going to have things distract you. You're going to have cares of this world. You're going to have physical concerns. You're going to have distractions. You're going to be more desirous for the pleasures of this life at some point. But then by the grace of God, you're going to take out the sword of the Spirit and you're going to weed whack. You say, I'm not going to let these things choke me out. And it's not ultimately you that's doing it. It's Christ that's preserving you, working through you, and you are doing it. So just be on the alert. I remember years ago, I won't go into this, I knew a person who was ministering to a man for a long time, and he was a man that I had met one time personally. I didn't really know him, but I knew a godly brother who was ministering to him, and he'd invite this godly man over the house to talk to him about the Bible, but he just wasn't going to church anymore. And then his excuse was, hey, I'm just busy right now. When things get a little calmer, then I'm going to like be around more. And that's not a good sign. And eventually their meeting stopped, and last I had heard, he was not walking with Christ. So what a Christian does is they say, I got to reorient my priorities. What am I doing here? So that's something to be on the lookout for. Jesus said here also, they bring no fruit to maturity. So in essence, ultimately, they are fruitless because they don't bring fruit to maturity. And a fruitless Christian is an oxymoron. No such thing. Because if the Holy Spirit is in you, you will bear fruit. Well, now we get to the last soil that's referenced. Verse 15. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Okay, there's a lot that probably caught your attention, even in me reading that. Notice this. The ones that fell on the good ground, so the seed that fell on the good ground. So here's good news. There is good ground. If the end of the story that was that the parable of the sower and the soils were just that there were the three previous soils, we'd all be like, why are we even here? Because there's no hope. But there is hope because there is good soil. And how does that soil become good? Notice Jesus said that they are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart. You're like, wait a minute. I thought in the scriptures, I found out that I have a deceitfully wicked heart and I have a stony heart. So who are these individuals if mankind has a stony heart, if mankind has a hard heart, if mankind has a deceitful heart, who are these ones that are going to hear the word with a noble and good heart? They are the ones to whom Yahweh gives a good heart. He takes out the heart of stone and he gives a heart of flesh. It's kind of like Lydia. When she, in Acts 16, verse 14, heard the words of Paul, God worked in her as she heard Paul's words and opened her heart to receive the things spoken of by Paul. So if you have heard the word of the gospel, if you have believed, think about it. It was because in a moment when you actually believed the gospel, something happened to make you believe the gospel. Your heart, which was deceitful and wicked and stone, all of a sudden was worked on and regenerated and changed by the Holy Spirit, and you had a heart to receive the seed that was sown. Grace, grace. The Lord talked about in the new covenant, giving his people a heart to know him, because that's what it takes. Him giving a heart to know him. So you'll notice that, and they keep it. They keep the word. The Greek word there is kateko. This is very interesting. It's they not only hear the word, but then they keep it. Kateko, meaning they hold fast to it. They grip it, and they have a grip on it. They're not throwing it by the wayside. They're not casting it behind them. By the grace of God, even as Christ is gripping them, they are gripping the word. That word kateko, interestingly, it could be used in a way to speak negatively of somebody suppressing truth and unrighteousness. We see that in Romans 1. So you might say, just as somebody who outside of Christ, who the Bible would describe as somebody who's unregenerate, will perpetually suppress truth outside of God's grace, kateko, somebody who is, by the grace of God, regenerated, will grasp truth and hold it perpetually, kateko. So you've been giving a new heart, you hear the word of God, the seed falls on good soil, and then you grip the word, and then notice, you bear fruit with patience. The word there, patience, could be rendered as perseverance. In other words, you bear fruit over time. You keep enduring, you don't give up, you keep going. and you bear fruit. In Matthew's gospel, good for us to know, not all Christians bear the same amount of fruit. You have some bearing 30, some bearing 60, some bearing 100-fold, but all Christians will bear fruit. Well, let me just give you some takeaways from this parable, and then we'll close. This is a good reminder for you that people respond to the gospel in different ways, and only one response is the one that counts, if you will, unto eternal life. And evidence is new life and a good or new heart, keeping the word of God and then bearing fruit. This is so helpful because some people will create categories that the Bible doesn't allow them to create. You're saying, oh, I knew that person. They were saved. And then they left. And maybe they'll get saved again. No. There's not a category for that in scriptures. Not at all. It's either they have a root or they don't have a root. It's either they have moisture or don't have moisture. It's either the seed fell on the good soil and they bear fruit with patience and endurance till the end, and they have fruit that will remain as opposed to not bringing fruit to maturity. That's the only kind of believer that there is. One who is saved, overcomes the world, endures till the end, and so on. So this is important for you theologically, so you don't get confused. When all of a sudden you see, hey, so-and-so was here for a while, and they look like they're on fire for God, and now they're in the world, and they're doing the things that they did before they came to church and before they came to Christ. Yes, the parable of the soils explains that. And you keep praying, and you pray that they would come back, and you pray that they would walk with Christ, and so on, but you don't create false theological categories to explain things that you experience. You put things in the proper theological categories that you experience. That's important. This would be encouragement to the disciples. They may have been discouraged by those who were around and then not around. And maybe one of the most sobering takeaways from this is that you are, every one of us, you are somewhere in this parable. And my hope for every one of us is that by the grace of God, we are all like that last soil. But I'll tell you what, if you are that last soil, then you're going to do the kind of things that I mentioned before. You're going to say, am I that kind of soil? You're going to examine yourself, because that's what Christians do. Paul told us to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. You're going to say, am I that soil? Do I love the world? Are the pleasures of life a greater priority than Christ? Am I bearing fruit? Is my soil way too crowded? And if somebody were to evaluate my life, would they say Jesus is your first priority? Or A, B, C, D, E, F, and G come before Christ? That's just an honest evaluation that you have to do. And I would encourage you to ask somebody else, because people are masterful at tricking themselves. People are masterful. You know, we do it. We create excuses. You are going to be the best apologist, as I will be the best apologist, for why I don't do certain things. So what you want to do is you want to ask somebody who loves Christ. You want to say, what do you think of me? Do you see that my soil is too crowded with stuff? Do you think I'm bearing fruit? Do you think I'm running this race as I ought? Ask somebody. And the last thing I want to say, don't be fatalistic about this, because the Lord tells us through Jeremiah and Hosea, break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground is ground that hasn't been plowed for like a year and needs to be broken up so the seed can fall on soft soil. And you might say, well, how do I do that? How do I break up fallow ground? You pray. You get around the word of God, but then you try to hear it, and you give your attention to it, and you fight to hear it, and you pray for God's grace. And you say, well, how long am I supposed to do that? Well, to use language that the Lord uses through the prophets, until he rains righteousness on you. Now, ultimately, it's going to be his grace. Ultimately, it's him giving you that new heart. But nonetheless, you do have that revealed culpability. And you want to not be fatalistic. You want to say, you know what? I am seeking God to stir me so that Christ would be my main priority and that I would bear fruit and that I would truly know that I am saved. And if you are saved, remember what I told you earlier, you've been saved by amazing grace. It's been given to you to know the kingdom. To use words from Matthew's gospel, you've been blessed. To use language from this text, you've been given a good and noble heart, which you know that you didn't have in and of yourself. And what does that good and noble heart believe? What does believing the word of God look like? It all begins with believing the gospel. It begins with believing that Jesus Christ is Lord. It begins with saying, I'm not good enough to get into heaven. It begins by saying, all my religious deeds cannot secure me a place in heaven. It begins by saying, I recognize that Jesus Christ is the righteous one, and I'm unrighteous. I recognize he's just, I'm unjust. I recognize I'm a sinner and that I need a Savior. I recognize that his saving work is sufficient and I cannot save myself. I recognize that God so loved me that he sent his son to die for me. And I have come to believe the love of God in the gospel of his son. I believe that Jesus rose from the grave, and I don't believe he's one option among many to be chosen from. I believe he is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other name under heaven given to men whereby they must be saved. If that's you, wow, by the grace of God, all of a sudden that soil got changed. And all of a sudden that soil became, I would hope, that good and noble heart that could receive that word and actually believe it and then bear fruit unto maturity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word, that seed that we get to enjoy each time we gather together here. We pray, Father, that you would give increase to the seed that has been sown. We pray that you would help us to be sober and vigilant, that we, Father, might not be distracted. We know that Satan cannot steal our salvation, but he would love to steal our attention. We know that we could have propensities to put so many things upon the soil of our hearts that could crowd out the word and the gospel. Father, please protect us from that. And please, may we live out that beautiful picture of bearing fruit 30, 60, 100-fold, all to the praise of the glory of your grace. Father, I pray, and I know it's a bold prayer, Lord, but my prayer would be that every person in this room, upstairs, downstairs, Lord, every person, by your grace, would have the Holy Spirit work on them, if he hasn't already, to make their hearts so receptive to your love in the gospel, to that perfect sacrificial work of Jesus, where they could say, I know I'm forgiven, and he is my Lord, and out of love, I want to follow him. Father, may it be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.